Again, good to see all of you. Got some folks visiting with us. Looking forward to sermon second hour and praying for Austin and hope that you'll hang around and encourage him by doing that. And looking forward to what the Lord's laid on his heart. But thanks all his friends. I'm glad you are his friends. I'm glad he has friends. No, we're glad to have all of you and we appreciate you being here. Take your Bibles for our study in 1 John. We're not turning the corner. We're beginning a new chapter. And as we began last week, we took note that verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2 best fit with chapter 3. And we began our series here on hope and holiness as we look at the Lord's return. I was telling Alan this morning that my message this morning has a big front porch and one room cabin, which as I was studying this week, the text just kept arresting my heart and arresting my heart and arresting my heart. And so that's where we are. And it may seem strange as we start this morning, not a normal way that I preach through a text, but this will be where we are today. In introduction, let me draw you in by this way. Do you remember the day that you came to know the Lord? And some of you came as a child, and there wasn't a lot to repent from, but there was some. But some of you came later in life. Some of you came with lots of baggage, Harry. Some of you came with much regret over what your life was and the scars that had affected you, and you just you praise the Lord. I'm not sure that those who aren't rescued like that don't appreciate their salvation more than those of us that came in a young age. But in one side, the Lord saved them out of all of those things, and for us that were saved earlier, the Lord saved us from those things. And in both of those things, we greatly rejoice. But I want to preach to you this morning on hope and holiness, subtitle, The Kindness of God. Before we begin, let's pray, and then I'm going to tell you a story. So Father, we pray that you would capture our hearts this morning with the truth of your word. And Father, if there are some still dwelling in Lodabar, that, Father, you would rescue them.
Yes.
And, Father, for us that have been rescued, that you would let us again stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and unclean.
Yes.
Father, do in our hearts what only you can do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I say a story, I don't mean a story about me or about you. The best commentary of the Bible is the Bible. And so I don't want you to turn to any text. If you don't know this story, I would challenge you to read this story. But I want to illustrate it this way, and I will begin with once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a group of people. And they had developed into the point that they were a country. They were a kingdom of people. And they had rejected God's rule. And God had told them that he was going to rule and reign over them, but they wanted something different. They wanted to be like all the other kingdoms that had kings. And so God gave the instruction to Solomon, do as the people have wished and give them a king. But warn them first, because this king will take your sons and your daughters. This king will take part of your crop, and he'll take lots of things for you, and you will indeed be like the other kingdoms of the world. But this king is going to take a lot more than you think he's going to take. Isn't that true about our kingdom?
Yes.
Isn't that true about the kingdom of sin? That it will always take more from us than we intend it to take, but it always does. So the Lord gave them a king, and reminded them in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they are rejecting me from being their king. And so Saul became the first king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, that tribe is also often, or once, at least once, referred to as the wolf tribe of Israel. That will come back in this story. Saul, he didn't start out bad, but probably not that well, but he still started out pretty well. But it didn't take long for his true colors to come to volition, did it? Usurped the authority of the office of the priest. He rejected God, and God rejected him in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He failed as a commander. You know the story where David finally shows up on the scene with Goliath, and Saul's just paralyzed in fear before God's enemies. Well, God anoints David following that to be king. And you understand Saul's still reigning. You can imagine what that's like. God's already anointed the next guy, and I'm not dead yet. But following that great victory there with Goliath, there was somebody else that noticed David, and it was Saul's own son, Jonathan. And it says at the end of that text, after that victory, that Jonathan and David became great friends, and they loved each other. Jonathan loved him. Well, Saul found out about it, because Jonathan was vocal about his love and affection for David, and Saul was angry. You know the story, just a few verses later, where Saul takes a javelin and throws it at David, trying to kill him. Jonathan is just desirous to protect David. Well, about the same time also that Jonathan is married and he has a son. And his son is named Mephibosheth. And you can imagine in the growing up years of Mephibosheth, just up to the age of 5, that Jonathan can't talk enough about David. And maybe you can even imagine the conversation happened between Jonathan and his own son where Mephibosheth will say, "But Dad, I thought you were going to be king." "Oh no, son, I'm not going to be king. David is the Lord's anointed, not me. And the day is coming when David will sit upon a throne and rule and reign over the people of God." And there was that day, wasn't there?
Yes.
There was a day when Jonathan also took David out and talked to him and made David make a promise. He said something like this: "We're living in dark days, David, and death can overtake me at any time. So I want to talk to you about my little boy. I would ask if something were to happen to me that you would remember my son and reach out to him as his deliverer and protector and king, and that you would bless him and put him within the scope, in the sphere of your care." David made that promise. Wasn't long until Saul's hatred of David took to the point that he ran David out. You remember the story where Jonathan passes along secrets to David to make sure he's delivered, and he loves him that much. Well, Saul is chasing him, and eventually Saul's attempt at David fails, the revolt fails, Saul's kingdom falls. Saul commits suicide. And Jonathan also, along with other people of the royal court of Saul, were also killed. Jonathan dies. And David becomes a king. And as all times when there's a change of a king, of a line of a king, of a bloodline of a king, the old line of the old king is to be done away with in its entirety. Anybody relative to that king, that old king, are also to be killed as well. David becomes king. And Mephibosheth becomes an enemy of the throne. At 5? What had he done? nothing. He became an enemy of the king simply by his birth. Mephibosheth is to escape. Those dark days, you remember at the fall of him, his maidservant scoops Mephibosheth up because she doesn't know anything other than David is now king. She knows nothing about the kindness of David.
Right.
She knows nothing about the contract between David and Jonathan or David and Mephibosheth. And so she snatches him up because she's going to protect him. And on her way out the door, she trips and falls, probably landing on top of Mephibosheth, who is, again, five at this time, and breaks both of his feet to the point that he is lame for the rest of his life. He goes into hiding. Taken to a place called, you remember? Lodabar. Lodabar. A place, listen, the word simply means place of no pasture. It actually can also mean the land of nothing. So Mephibosheth is there, who has no inheritance, has no worth, he can't contribute anything, and he's living in a place of nothingness. You can't get any lower than that. But we remember that there came a day where David remembered his promise. We don't know how much time has elapsed from the time that he was five to the time that Mephibosheth is brought into the kingdom. Long enough for Mephibosheth to grow a beard.
Yes.
Long enough for him to labor as much as he could do around the house. But you can imagine that his from the age of five to this age, late teens, maybe early 20s, that his handmaiden has warned him that if you ever hear the horses coming from the king, you better hide because they're not coming for anything other than to kill you. This is what they do with descendants. So David dispatches his soldiers. How far did they ride? Well, by this point, kingdom's in Jerusalem. It's about 60 miles. They don't know the exact location of Lodabar. It's below the Sea of Galilee and north of the Dead Sea, but somewhere close to about 60 to 70 miles. This was a week-long trip that these horsemen went on. It wasn't across the street. It wasn't run down to the market and pick up Mephibosheth and bring him back. It took them probably a week to get there. John Phillips sort of puts this in sort of conversation-wise when those horsemen arrive. And he says, I wonder often what Mephibosheth might have thought when he saw the soldiers spurring their horses towards him. A few feeble, faltering steps on his crutches, a stumble no doubt, another fall with no place to hide. Mephibosheth, demanded the captain, as the fugitive was hauled up into his useless feet. The king's most abject slave, Mephibosheth says. My lord the king sends you his kindest greetings. You are hereby required and commanded to appear before his majesty forthwith. You are to come just as you are. You're to make all diligence, for the king's business requires haste. No excuses accepted. You're to come right now. For our lord the king desires to show you the kindness of God. What do you think Mephibosheth thought? What would you think? I suspect Mephibosheth could hardly believe his ears. I suspect maybe there were even some who advised caution. Don't go. It's a trap. But he thrusted all doubts aside and he responded at once to the invitation of the king. And this is how this relationship was commenced. You remember as he appeared before David, he just fell down on his knees before him. And he says that you would have kindness to this dog. Remember? Of the wolf pack of Benjamin. Well, that relationship was obviously challenged later on. If you remember in the story, Absalom tries to take his father's throne. David, again, has to go into hiding. We find a story stuck in the middle of there of Ziba, Mephibosheth's own servant, who takes supplies out to David. And some historians, some theologians, don't know what to do with Ziba. I know what to do with him. Mm-hmm. He was a scoundrel.
Yes.
He was a liar.
Yes.
And he lied about Mephibosheth. But it wasn't long after that that David returns. David is about to restore to Mephibosheth all his lost estate. He's going to bestow on him all that he needed to remain to maintain himself with a proper dignity and appearance of the one who must henceforth appear before the king. It would never do to appear in royal presence arrayed in rags of ruin. It would never do for him to slouch around the palace like a beggar. He must live on a higher plane. He could not live that kind of life, so David gave him all that he needed, right? Reminds us of Paul's epistles, doesn't it not? That is written about us with all inexhaustible resources that we have in Christ. Seated with Christ in heavenly places, given an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and which fadeth not away.
Yes.
He is hung over the royal treasury, and he says, help yourself, help yourself. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his love and grace are such that none could ever ask too much. David comes back. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he said, why do you look like this? You've come down, your beard's grown out, you stink. Your clothes are unkept. Look like you slept in them. Your feet are unkept. He had neither dressed his feet, nor washed his clothes, nor trimmed his beard. Listen, from the day that the king departed until the time that he came back, there was not much poor lame Mephibosheth could do, was there, while the king was gone? But there was one thing he could do. He said to himself, I wonder what David is doing right now. I know that he's marched out of the city across Jordan. And I expect his sore feet are sore tonight. And I can enter into that. I won't have my feet dressed tonight because I don't want to do that till David returns. I don't expect David was able to trim his beard today. There are no barbers in the wilderness. I can enter into that. I'll let my beard grow until David comes back. I don't expect David has been able to wash his clothes today, and I can enter into that. I won't have my clothes washed until David comes back and wears clean clothes. And boy, did he stink. Mephibosheth said, I just want to be like David.
Yes.
Till returns, I want to remind you of him. Mephibosheth is last seen at David's feet. I worship the very ground that you walk on, for you are as an angel of God, and there the Holy Spirit leaves him. king showed him the kindness of God, and he lived the rest of his life in the palace of the king, treated as a son with all the benefits. What an amazing story. I mean, he could have dispatched his soldiers, and they had every right to take his life at the point of arrival. They could have got off, sliced his throat, got back on the horses, and come. And they would have been justified, as far as law was concerned, in doing so. But that's not what happened, was it? What does that have anything to do with 1 John? But Pastor, I've read 1 John. Mephibosheth's not in there. You're right. But we are.
Yes.
And verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "See what kind or manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." Just like Mephibosheth, in keeping with that picture, we're born as sinners.
Yes.
We are born enemies of God. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 3 with me just a moment. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're born as a sinner. We're born as enemies of God. We are literally haters of God. You know the indictment that Paul gives in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they've become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be found accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's us. And we, like Mephibosheth, live in the land of nothingness. He said, well, it's got a lot of stuff in it. Yeah, but it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. It's all going to go away. Everything that we spend money to attach ourselves with, you look at even at that, you look at the law of sin upon it, as the new car smell leaves after a while. After a while, the house does need new shingles. And our own bodies, as we get older and we find out it doesn't work anymore, or you ache. Or the things that we thought would give us pleasure and joy, and we go after those with all of our might, and we just one more dollar, just one more advancement, and we find out that it's nothing but sand in our hands and it goes to nothing. We literally live in the land of nothingness. John is helping us as believers to understand who we are in Christ. He's reminding us that a true believer is one that understands who Christ is. He's one who understands who He is, that He is a sinner deserving of all judgment from God. We're born that way. We're born in our sin. God announces that we're sinners, and we spend the rest of our life proving God's announcement. We are sinners. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so much of what we do, God doesn't even come into the conversation. God looked upon man and all He could see was only evil. How often? Continually. All man is in his lost state is lostness. John reminds us, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 2, that we are looking for when He appears. and that we will have confidence, 1 John 2, verse 28, and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. For if we know that He is righteous, that we may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. See, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. I just want to take the phrases apart this morning. Let's take them apart one at a time. First word, see, means to behold. Means to ponder. It means to a heart-moving look. It means to allow the reality to sink in. Have you ever stopped and just thought about all the blessings of God in your life? But more than that, have you ever stopped to look back at your life and realize that without Christ, I'm nothing? That there was a day, one day, that God dispatched His soldiers to me and showed me the kindness of the King and had every right and had every justification to call for my death. I've come to show you the kindness of the King. Behold, ponder, think about, should be moved to tears again of God's grace to us as sinners. You know, when you get something special, you want people to see it. Right? I mean, we usually don't buy a car and stick it in the garage and nobody's going to be able to see this thing. We want people to see it. You ladies dressed up to high heaven last Sunday at Easter, praise the Lord for that. I'm all for dressing up and paint on the barn or whatever needs to happen. And we come to, we look good. Yes, that's right. Get a house, we want people to see it from the standpoint of, look what the Lord has done. Look at the blessings. Get married, you want people to meet that mate. I hope you do. You want to bring them home to mom. Look what the Lord has done. Look at the blessings. See, behold. I don't know if you do this. Get older, you start talking about dying. And Mel and I were talking this morning. If something happens to her, I don't want to look for another one. It's taken me 35 years to get her trained. Okay. No, actually, it's harder than 5 years for her to get me trained. Right? But you know, I grieve for those that are looking today. It's not the same world in which I grew up in.
No.
It's slim pickings, right, yeah. Jennifer? Yeah. It's slim pickings. But you know, when you find the right one, it's look what God's done.
Yes.
We need to pray for our young people that God would bring them. Men and women that love God with all of their heart. Yes. Men who, like Mephibosheth, like themselves, have been rescued by God. Yes. And when we do, we want to show off what God has done. Look what the Lord has done. Bob and I brag about you guys. Never been in a church like this before, and it's all of God's grace, it's all of God's riches, of His blessing to us. But I want people to behold, I want people to see, I want people to ponder. I want your heart moved at what God is doing in this place. But in relationship to our salvation, we should be moved again to tears. See, behold what the Lord has done. But He's not just seeing and beholding just something that's not there. He's beholding something of what kind of love the Father has for us, or what manner. That phrase is used 7 times. I want to show it to you. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 8 just a moment. Matthew chapter 8. I want to show you the word just 2 other times in Scripture. And I want us to draw our definition out of it. Matthew chapter 8, if you look at verse, starting verse 23. And when he had gotten in the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there was arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him and said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing here." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Oh, ye of little faith." And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the waves and the sea obey His voice? There it is. What sort? That's done a couple of times in the Gospels. That same instance referred to. I want you to go to 2 Peter, though. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. That's referring to Christ. What sort of man is He? What kind of man is He? He's different. He's unique. We've never seen anything like this before. But notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, He's not applying this to Christ. He applies it to us. Verse 11, see that all these things and thus are to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort? What kind? The word actually means from what country? Or out of this world? What sort of man is this? This man's not from here. He's not from our country. In fact, he's not from our planet. He is an alien, is what it could mean. Out of this world, and the reaction of that is astonishment and admiration for that. But we are to be those types of people, according to 2 Peter. That people will look at us and go, you're not from here. It's the reason I keep pushing you about being too deep in politics. I'm concerned about what goes on in Washington, but I got news for you. This is not my home, and it's not yours either.
Yes.
We're of a kingdom from heaven.
Yes.
We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Our eyes are set there. Yes, we're concerned. Yes, we're called to pray. Yes, we are called to obey those that have the rule over us in civil government. Yes, we do all of those things. This isn't home. And people should look at us and go, what sort of people are you? And they do. You're strange. Mm-hmm. Kind of people sits and listens to hour-long messages. What sort of people is that? It's out of this world. That kind of love, when we behold it, brings about the attitude of astonishment. You ever known somebody who was really lost? Okay? I mean, really lost. And God saves them. And they aren't the same person, even close to what they are. In fact, you want to look at them and go, who are you? Are you the guy that I dug out of the ditch because you were drunk? Are you the young person that was stuck on drugs? Are you the person that did this? And now you are this person. D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey were in England, and he was preaching in London, but they wouldn't, they're outside of London. There was a great community of gypsy people, and they would not let them come to the meetings because they were such pickpockets. They would just be stealing the whole time people are listening, standing there listening to Moody preach. They'd be picking people's pockets. So literally, the police would not let them in. They recognized them. They wouldn't let them in. Well, Moody said to Sankey one day, he said, listen, they need the gospel like everybody else needs the gospel. He said, let's go out to their place, preach to them. Ira Sankey got in the buggy and they rode out, and he stood in the back of that buggy and proclaimed the searchable riches of Christ. Ira Sankey led them in music. And as they were leaving, a crowd of young people gathered around them, and Ira Sankey turned around and put his hand on the head of a little curly-headed gypsy boy and said, God, if he's not saved, save him. And would you call him to the ministry? Years passed. Years passed. Ira Sankey is of old age. His sight, I believe, was just about gone, and there was a knock at his door. And this young man came in and he said, do you remember you being with D.L. Moody in London? Do you remember going out to the gypsy place? Yes, yes. Do you remember turning around and putting your hand on a little boy's head? Yep. He said, I'm that guy. My name is Gypsy Smith.
Yes.
And I'm an evangelist.
Yes.
And he said, I never get into the pulpit that I don't feel the pressure of your hand on my head. What sort of people are we? Out of this world. And John's reminding his readers, listen, see, behold, what out of this world type of love. What kind of love? Agapao. Love. Love. I found this in John Phillips' book. Rather than copy it and take credit for it, I just read it for you and know where it got it. Love is not a mere emotion that God feels, nor is it simply something that God thinks about and then does. Love is what God is. And it is thus that He reveals Himself in both the Old and the New Testament. The first mention of love in the Bible is in Genesis, where God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And the second mention of love occurs two chapters later about Isaac when he took Rebekah to become his wife, and it says he loved her. From the standpoint of the Old Testament typology, then, the first mention of love in the Bible is the love of the father for his son. And the second mention of love in the Bible is the son for his bride. From the standpoint of eternity, that sums up the whole story that God is love. Truly, there is no country on earth characterized by such love as which God embodies and employs in heaven throughout His vast creation. God's love is thus unique. There is nothing like it, nothing to which to compare it. One rendering of this passage by J.B. Phillips, consider the incredible love that the Father hath shown. There's no love like His. His love is eternal. For His love is with us is an everlasting love. It is love is unconditional. To it is incomprehensible, and yet we are to be thinking about it. For we cannot plumb its depth, nor scale its heights, nor measure its length, nor encompass its breadth. It is the love that drew salvation's plan. The love that took Calvary in its stride, and from where there is no power on earth, in heaven, in hell beneath, nor in heaven above, that can separate us from it. Stand amazed at what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That love. Notice what else He says. See, behold, stand amazed of what sort of out of this world love, this agapao, self-sacrificing for the other's highest benefit love. There's no other type like it in the world that the Father has given to us. Mm-hmm. Not the Son at this point. This is a gift from the Father. You think just a minute of how this was received among Jewish people. I know who John's writing to, but you can imagine the Jewish people. And as they referred to God in the Old Testament, what was the names that they used? There were names like Elohim and Jehovah or Adonai or El Elron or El Shaddai or Jehovah Jireh, and the list goes on. But when Jesus comes on the scene and He's teaching us to pray, what does He say? Say, Our Father,
yes,
which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Listen, through Christ, God has become my Father, that I may say, Abba, Father.
Yeah.
That's the source. And notice what else He does. Not the Father, but that the Father has given, He has bestowed. Perfect tense verb. It declares that this love is a permanent gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. And it will never be withdrawn.
Yes.
what love the Father has as He initiates that love. He's the one that sends forth His soldiers. He's the one that rescues sinners. And if you know the Lord today, He's the one who rescued you and me. For behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. John doesn't say upon you or upon me. He said upon us, meaning I'm included. I'm included. Are you? In a time in your life where the Lord has rescued your heart, giving you a new heart, taking out your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh? Are you numbered upon the us? That you do you know the love that He's bestowed upon us? You can. And notice what else He says that we should be called. Aorist passive. You know what it means? It's an effectual call. It indicates that God Himself acted to declare our status as a member of His family. You understand that? God declared it. It's not something you did or I did or something that I purchased or something that I earned. It was a gift of God that He bestowed upon us, that He declared upon us, and He called us. It is an effectual call. And it is God Himself. We know the verse, John 3:16, for who? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. After you believe in the whosoever? Absolutely. Absolutely. But He called.
Yes.
Mephibosheth never forgot the day that He called him. Mephibosheth never got over that day. I bet you sit down with Mephibosheth, it wouldn't be long to say, let me tell you what happened one day in Lodabar. I'll never forget that day. I'll never forget that day. On the way to church. Not in church. On the way to church. And we lived from here to the road from church, so it wasn't a long drive. God rescued my heart. I remember pulling on my dad's coattail and saying, Dad, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you get saved? I didn't have it. I can take you, as I mentioned before, I can take you to the curb where He sat before the service ever started and God rescued my heart. I remember that day that He called. And you can't say no. When He draws, He draws.
Yes.
It means to drag.
Yes.
He called. It's an effectual call. Notice what we're called. That we should be called the children of God. Technia, all of you included, it's not just the Padeas, not just the small children, not just those that are growing in grace and knowledge, the young men, young women, and the fathers, those that are matured in faith. It's technia. It's all of those who know the Lord. That we should be called the children of God. In the same book, as I read to you, Phillips picks up, there are three ways in which one can get into a family. One can be born into a family in the usual way, which we will call the life principle, whereby the life of the parent is passed on to the offspring. Or, one could be adopted into a family, whereby one becomes a member of a family through the law principle. Papers are drawn up, legally executed, and the new member enters in all the rights and privileges enjoyed by the natural born child. And then there's the married principle. You can marry into the family, the love principle. Whereby one falls in love with a member of the opposite sex and marries that person, and each married partner becomes therefore a member of the other's family. To make triply sure, Philip says, that we really and truly are placed into His family, God employs all three.
Yes.
We are made, we are children of God. We become heirs and yea, joint heirs with Christ. And we are His bride. Our imaginations are overwhelmed at the thought of all that is involved here and hereafter in being a member of the royal family of heaven. But the verse says that we're to try. We're to see. We're to behold. But to picture the... Phillips is going to take a little bit of liberty, but I think we can go with him. To picture the grand parade and the glory of God's review upon His throne of all the saints of all the ages as we come home. Phillips says, hey, look, there's Abel. The first martyr of faith. And Enoch, the first saint to experience the rapture. I knew Phillips would get the rapture in there somehow. There's Noah, mighty victor of the flood and the second father of the human race.
Yes.
And Melchizedek, the priest, the king of God, most high. Abraham, the herald as the father of all that will believe and known in heaven as the friend of God. There's Isaac, who had become obedient to death and who is highly honored in heaven, for thus he is so much like Christ. We see Jacob, renowned in heaven as a prince with God, and Joseph, the revealer of secrets and the savior of the world, and Job, of whom it was said, and that to Satan himself, by God himself, that there is none like him in all the earth. And there's Gideon, mighty in valor, and Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, and Moses, who might have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and might have become Egypt's next Pharaoh and Egypt's God had he not had a vision of Christ in a burning bush. And there's David, once called a man after God's own heart. And there's Daniel, known in heaven as a man greatly beloved. And John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said himself that there is no greater man born of woman than he. But wait, Philip says. It's our turn. And as we come in, the grandstands ring with cheers and all the hate that the host of heaven stand, the trumpets sound, the flags are dipped in the towers of New Jerusalem, the herald angel announces our fame. Sons of God are we, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, destined to be seated with Him in heavenly places, far above all great ones of Israel, far above all angels and archangels and principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and every name that is named. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. This is a love that's beyond all human comparison. Such is the love that sought us, commencing in the heart of God before ever time began.
Yes.
Do you know that kind of love? Do you know and are considered a child of God through Christ? Or are you still in Lodabar? With no inheritance, no rights, an enemy of God, living in the land of nothing. Listen, our King still dispatches His soldiers. They're just soldiers of the cross. To tell you that Jesus wants to show you the kindness of God. And like Mephibosheth, will you come just like you are? God is still dispatching His soldiers today. I'm one of them. And if you're here without Christ, I've come to tell you today that Christ wants to show you the kindness of the King. He wants to show you the kindness of God and redeem your heart. We won't sing this, but Psalm 102 says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, sinner, condemned and unclean. And He does. Let's bow our heads. Where are you? Were you in Lodabar? No inheritance, living in the land of nothing? An enemy of the cross? An enemy of the throne of God? God's still calling people to repentance. God's still dispatching His soldiers of the cross to take forward the message of the kindness of the King. And our Lord awaits. See, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And then the text says, and so we are, to the praise and honor of His grace. If you're here today without Christ, you don't know Him. You're not here by accident today. God's brought you here. What are you going to do with the message? Father, we pray for those that don't know You. Father, maybe they don't realize where they live yet. Father, You haven't brought them to the end of themselves yet. But Father, You're still calling people to repentance. You're still dispatching the soldiers of the cross to carry forth the message that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Father, there's one here today that would confess and want to know this kind of love. Father, I pray that You do that today, for the day is the day of salvation. Father, that You would give them conviction of heart and that they would come to myself or Bob or some others. I need to know the Lord. But Father, for us that know You, maybe we've forgotten how You rescued us. Maybe we don't understand what You rescued us from. And Father, we need to praise You more, behold You more, and see You more, and stand in awe of You more, of all that You have accomplished, that You would bestow upon us, that we would be called the sons of God, the children of God, through Christ alone. May our joy be overflowing of what You have done and are doing. Father, continue to use and use us more as a congregation to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's lots more Mephibosheths out there. Father, help us find them and bring them to You. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for truth. Thank You for the joy of knowing You. What is in Christ's name and for His glory alone that we pray. Amen. If you're here without Christ today, don't leave without talking to us. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Bob and I would love to show you how to know the Lord.